We will meet next Sunday night at Coopertown. Next Sunday night, we'll all meet there. Nobody will meet here. And we'll listen to Manny Pagnapalli, a man that preaches in India. He's an Indian man and studied this country, went to Free Hartman, went back to India. He's a surgeon and got away from full-time surgery work to do to preach. And he does surgeries even today. He does them for free and does a lot of preaching and evangelizing and has converted many Hindus that live in India. But we'll hear his presentation next Sunday night. Be a great inspiration to you and encourage us in how we see opportunities for evangelism in our world today. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson today. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity on this first day of the week, which we can come together and worship you. You are the only true and living God. All other claims of divinity are false. We know that you made the world and all things in it. We know that you sent your Son to die for us to solve our sin problem. For we cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot live perfectly. But sin violated our relationship with you, and it was resolved by the blood of Christ and that once for all sacrifice that he made. We are thankful that we can know these things through your word that's been inspired and preserved by you throughout these centuries. We're thankful we can open it and discuss these things today and know about the cross and know about what we need to share with others regarding this eternal topic. We pray that you be with those who have been, who've lost property and had their lives changed dramatically by the storms in North Carolina and South Carolina. We know there's extensive flooding and some have lost their lives, and we pray that you be with all those families affected by the storms. We're thankful for Millie Hovis and the new addition to our church family. We pray that Shelby and the baby continue to do well, and be with Wes and Knox and all those members of the family who are excited about this new addition. We're thankful for life and you giving it to them. Bless us here at Pleasant View as we strive to do your will. Help us to grow numerically, help us to grow spiritually, help us to be the congregation you would have us be. We know that without your grace and mercy, we would be lost. And we thank you for that and the forgiveness that's found in your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. We have been studying the cross for the last few weeks. We began talking about the convicts that were on the cross, and last week we looked at the crowd that had first was crying out for Barabbas. He said, don't release Jesus, release Barabbas, even though he was a murderer. We said last week that the crowd will always choose Barabbas, that people in this world will always rather have the worldly person instead of the Lord. And we looked at a lot of the reasons why that was the case. And so we're moving on in the study of the cross and think about the crucifixion itself, thinking about Jesus simply being on the cross. And in doing so, we start off talking about the anguish that he went through. It's difficult, I'm sure, for you to see violence face to face. I know we've seen violence in entertainment. You see a Hollywood version of violence. Of course, we don't want to see those images either. But some of you may have been in situations where you've seen real violence. You've seen someone hurt. You've seen someone bleeding. You may have a job that requires you to see those things from time to time. But as you live your life every day, you really don't see violence in front of you. You don't see murders. You don't see people being injured in some way. Now, if you go to other parts of the world, that is a common occurrence. You do see those things on a daily basis, but we really don't see that here. In a world of crucifixions, in the Roman world in ancient days, in the world of Alexander the Great, just prior to the life of Christ, you would see crucifixions. You were accustomed to this. Even in this country, if you go back to some previous centuries, you would have seen hangings. You would have seen executions. It's hard for us today to picture these things. To see someone nailed to wood until they died. But we know this was the case with Christ. And I've read before some of the details regarding what he went through on the cross. Found something else that even, I think, gives us even better detail, because it kind of puts it in a historical perspective for us about the anguish that Jesus went through. It's a bit lengthy. Don't like to read a lot on during sermons, but I just thought this was so good in helping us understand really what those people saw that day and what Jesus went through. Apparently, the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians and, as with almost everything the Romans did, rapidly developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill at it. A number of Roman authors commented on crucifixion, and several innovations, modifications, and variations are described in the ancient literature. For instance, the upright portion of the cross, or stipes, could have the cross arm, or patibulum, attached 2 or 3 feet below its top in what we commonly think of as the Latin cross. The most common form used in our Lord's day, however, was the tau cross, T-A-U, shaped like our T. In this cross, the patibulum was placed in a notch at the top of the stipes. There's archaeological evidence that it was on this type of cross that Jesus was crucified. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us our picture of Christ carrying the entire cross. But the upright post or stipes was generally fixed permanently in the ground at the site of execution, and the condemned man was forced to carry the patibulum, the cross part, weighing about 110 pounds, from the prison to the place of execution. Many of the painters and most of the sculptors of the crucifixion also show the nails through the palms. Historical Roman accounts and experimental work have established that the nails were driven in between the small bones of the wrist, peroneal and ulna, and not through the palms. Nails driven through the palms will strip out between the fingers, made when to support the weight of the human body. It would cut through the finger if it were nailed in the palm. The misconception may have come about through the misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas, "Observe my hands." Anatomists, people who study the anatomy, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrist as part of the hand. A titulus, or small sign, stating the victim's crime was usually placed on a staff carried at the front of the procession from the prison and later nailed to the cross so that it extended above the head. This sign, with its staff nailed to the top of the cross, would have given it somewhat the characteristic form of the Latin cross. But of course, the physical passion of the Christ began in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of this initial suffering, the one of greatest physiological interest is the bloody sweat. It is interesting that Luke, the physician, is the only one to mention this. He says, "And being in agony, he prayed the longer, and his sweat became as drops of blood trickling down upon the ground." Every ruse or trick imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain away this description, apparently under the mistaken impression that this just doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could have been saved had the doubters consulted the medical literature. Though very rare, this phenomenon of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress of the kind our Lord suffered, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood and sweat. This process might well have produced marked weakness and possible shock. However, we do not know the detail. After the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was next brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as each passed by, spat upon him, and struck him in the face. In the early morning, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, Jesus was taken across the Praetorium of the fortress Antonia, the seat of government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You are, of course, familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to pass responsibility to Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. There is much disagreement among authorities about the unusual scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his full punishment, and that the death sentence by crucifixion came only in response to the taunt by the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against this pretender who allegedly claimed to be the king of the Jews. Preparations for the scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful the Romans would have made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter, but the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. A Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum, or flagellum, in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip was brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken up by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. Flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used in bundles for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. Already having adhered to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, its removal causes excruciating pain, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, and almost as though he were again being whipped the wounds once more began to bleed. In deference to Jewish customs, the Romans returned his garments. The heavy panniculum of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers headed by a centurion begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles under the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. He tries to rise. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock, until a 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted and placed at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed into place. The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot, with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arc of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrist, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode the brain in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, the arms are fatigued. Great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences reported. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers, throwing dice for his seamless garment, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second, to the penitent thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third, looking down on the terrified, grief-stricken John, the beloved apostle, he said, behold thy mother. Then looking at his mother Mary, woman, behold thy son. The fourth cries from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in his chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers again the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." One remembers another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. A sponge soaked in Pascha, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. He apparently does not take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremes. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his sixth words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper. It is finished. His mission of atonement has completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. So we move on to the atonement. Once looking at the physical torture, we now look at the theological issue that was going on. The atonement. A casual definition of atonement is at-one-ment. And what does the word atonement mean? What did Jesus do on the cross, atoning? Well, we become at one. Another word is reconciled. Probably use the word reconciled a little more than you would use the word atonement. Those go close together. To reconcile, you know, that means to go together, to go back, to be reunited. Well, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have at-one-ment. We can be at one again with God the way we should be. What was torn apart in the garden with sin into the world can now be put back together. Another way to look at it maybe as an illustration is to think of a raging fire. You think of God's raging wrath against sin as a burning fire, an inferno. Because the wrath of God is to come down on sin. And you can see it as if Jesus throwing this giant bucket of water upon that fire and putting it out. But that fire is no longer directed at us. Those who obey the gospel, those who obey Christ, now that fire is no longer directed toward us because all of the wrath went upon Christ at the cross. That wrath that we would experience outside of Christ, we no longer will experience inside of Christ. All the things that I just read about what Jesus went through will never happen to us, whether physically or in judgment. Because all the wrath of God came upon him. And Jesus essentially poured water on that wrath. And we can have at-one-ment with God again. Two very important verses that they explain this quite plainly in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for yours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation is a fancy word. It's a big word that you don't use. We said many times it's like the whipping boy. In some of the royal families around the world, you would have the child, the prince, that might be 5 years old, 6 years old, 10 years old. He's like acting like a child. He's getting into trouble, and he's doing things he shouldn't do. And, well, you don't punish the prince. You can't punish royalty. You can't spank them. You can't discipline them. So what? They took somebody else. They took another child and would spank them, hoping that the prince would just be shamed by how this other child was treated for their misbehavior. It's an unusual way to go about things, but a way that some people will be familiar with in those days. Jesus sort of became that. We deserve, our misbehavior deserve the punishment. We deserve all the pain. We committed our sin. You committed sins. And those sins all needed to be punished. But Jesus came along and said, I'll take the pain. I'll take the punishment for what they did. And John said he did that not just for your sins, he did that for the sins of the whole world. A realization that we've seen develop throughout the New Testament when Jews began thinking, no, Jesus is just for us. And they finally had to realize, no, Jesus is here to save the world, the Jew and the Gentile. And Peter realized that in Acts chapter 10 when he converted the family of Cornelius, the first Gentile converts, when he said, now I understand that God is not a respecter of persons. Now I get it. Jesus came to save everybody. And we also have 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and to live into righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. By his wounds we were healed. Interesting way to think about it. Interesting description. Our wounds are healed because he received wounds. We can stand before God clean. We can stand before God righteous. Not because of our achievement, but because Jesus took the pain, he took the punishment, he took what we deserved. By his wounds, we were healed. But even more than that, we see in Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll end here this morning, a few verses that really describes best what Christ did, the sacrifice that he made on the cross. And how it is so different than the sacrifices the Jews have been making for generations. And what how do you compare those sacrifices, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifices they have made year in and year out? Look at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10 as the Hebrews writer talks about the inferiority of the earthly lambs. He says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, why would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Hebrews writer says, look at the inferiority of those earthly lambs that were sacrificed year after year after year. All that did was just give you a reminder of sin. It never was enough. It never solved the entire sin problem. It's inferior because of the frequency. It was inferior because it just simply failed. It just wasn't good enough. An animal sacrifice was simply not good enough to appease the wrath of God. It had to happen over and over and over again because man was kept sinning. And those sacrifices were being made were just not enough. But then he goes on to talk about the superiority of the heavenly Lamb of Christ. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies for us, to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Hebrews writer says those earthly lambs could not solve sin problems. What was happening was the sin of those people kept getting pushed to the future. It kept getting pushed to the future. Pushed forward, pushed forward, pushed forward. Never ultimately being forgiven, but simply pushed ahead to the cross. And once the cross happened, he said, this is the permanent sacrifice, the body that needed to be sacrificed. The Lamb of God needed to be sacrificed. The one who had no sin. If Jesus had sin, somebody may have to be sacrificed for him. And on and on and on. But he was perfect. The unblemished Lamb. The perfect Lamb who died. And now there's no more need to have more sacrifices. The Hebrews writer brings out that this is the purpose, brings out the purpose of the sacrifice, but also the permanence. We don't sacrifice animals anymore because we don't have to. The perfect Lamb of God was sacrificed. And that wrath of God was put on him that day for what we did, for our sins. And Jesus had to go through those terrible things that I read earlier for that to happen. He didn't wait for you to be perfect because you couldn't. And he didn't stay in heaven and say, well, let's condemn them all because that's what they deserve. You deserve to be condemned. What is given to you freely is salvation. It's called the grace of God, giving you something you don't deserve. And so we usually begin the lesson with the main point. This week we ended with the main point. The main point is Jesus died for your sins so you don't have to. Jesus died for your sins so you can live. So you can have eternity in heaven. So that you won't experience ultimate death at judgment. You won't be destroyed, but you'll live and have that perfect peace with Him in heaven. As the Bible says, a place of no more pain, no more tears, No more struggles, no more disease. None of the things of this world. But perfect peace, perfect joy with the Father. You need to accept that gift of salvation today by being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We encourage you to do that, not wait any longer. So I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I want to accept what He did for me. I will no longer reject that. I'm going to accept that. I'm going to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, and the blood of Christ will wash away your sins. Wash away the sins of anybody who comes to Him. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. You will, if you just want to, if you are willing to come to the Lord, that person can come to Him and receive all the spiritual blessings that anyone else has received since Christ was on this earth. If you need prayers this morning, if something's on your mind, something's on your heart that you need to let us know about so we can help you, we want to help you. We want to help you bear those burdens and restore your spirit. Whatever your need is today, please come while I stand and sing.
There's a great day.